Mark, just in a general sense, what the book of Mark is telling us or what the book of Mark is showing us, thematically, we're looking at the busy Savior or the busy servant, because Jesus is immediately going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And so it says here that straightway or immediately, he constrained his disciples. Now, what had just happened was Jesus had, at the beginning of this chapter, he had sent his disciples out on their first journey by themselves, gave them the authority to preach his word, the authority over demons. And then they came back. Must have been a couple of weeks, maybe a month. They came back to tell him what all had happened. And he says to them, let's go away to a place to where we can be secluded, a deserted place. The King James says desert place, but really it's talking about a place that's deserted, secluded, because they were so busy because people kept coming around and people were in need. They couldn't even eat, it says. So he says, come on, let's go to a deserted place. And they go to this deserted place. And as they're going, the people from the shore see them, recognize them, and by the time they get to that deserted place, they have gathered around 20, 25,000 folks that have just stormed out of the cities and villages that they've gone by on boat. And so Jesus gets out, he sees them, has compassion on them, begins to teach. It gets late, the disciples say, send them away so they can eat, and he says, no, we'll feed them here. And so he takes the loaves and the few fish, and he multiplies them and feeds the multitude. That's where we get to, or that's where we are coming from when we get to verse 45. Verse 45 is immediately after he's finished feeding the multitude. And it says immediately after he finished feeding them, he compelled or he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. The Gospel of John gives us a little more insight as to why Jesus was in such a hurry to get these men out of there and to get them to move along. We get a few details in John that Mark does not give us. In John chapter 6, verse 15, maybe verse 14, speaking to the men that he had just fed, it said, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus had they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So between John 6 and Mark 6, we find out that Jesus feeds the multitude. The men are amazed by this. And so they say, this must be that prophet that's supposed to come. And then it says Jesus had insight into what they were thinking, and had he stuck around long enough, they would have come and taken him by force to make him their king. And so you know this already, but the people of Israel were expecting someone to come along and to deliver them from Roman rule. They were expecting someone to come along and deliver them as a nation and set them up a kingdom that would be far greater than the Roman suppression that they were under. And so as these men see this miracle, the first thing that pops in their mind is, this is our guy. We're going to take him. We're going to make him our leader. If he can miraculously bring this about, well, then we can just march into Rome and that'll be that. We'll take over. Well, you know, the disciples would have been looking for the same sort of thing. You know, whenever they walked with Jesus, especially in the early part of the ministry, but even whenever they get to the end, I mean, you get to something like John 14, the disciples are still confused about what's going on. But they would have been looking for an earthly kingdom. And so as Jesus looks in and he sees these men's motives and he sees that they would take him by force, he's removing them from a distraction, compelling them. Now, compelling is it's constrained here, but it's the same word as compel. And it's a curious word. It's not a command. It's not that Jesus commanded them to go to the other side. But it's an irresistible way that he turns their will. So that at one point, the picture is, at one point they were not willing to go. And after Jesus urges them and speaks to them, He makes them willing. And so of their own will, they choose to take Jesus' advice and to go on over to the other side. Now that's important. So that He constrains them, He makes them willing to get into the ship, to go to the other side. It says, when He had sent them away, He departed to a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, whenever we read or whenever we see a reference to evening, something like that, we're talking about sunset, somewhere around sunset, which is approximately 6 p.m. So around 6 p.m., He's up in a mountain praying after He had sent the disciples out on a boat or out on a ship. And it says that the ship was in the midst of the sea. That's the middle of the sea. Literally, it was in the middle of their route. They were on an 8-mile course from where they were to go back over to Bethsaida. They were about 4 miles in. And it says that the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He was alone on the land, and He saw them toiling in rowing. The word toiling there means He saw them in physical torment as they were rowing against the wind that was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Now, you remember we said they started at evening. They started at 6 p.m. And as Jesus sees them and He goes to them, it's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., which means they've been rowing and toiling against this wind from somewhere between 9 to 12 hours. The trip should have taken about 4 hours, but they've been going for 9 to 12. They have been rowing against this wind for so long, it says they were in physical torment as they were continuing to try to make headway, but they couldn't make any. And it says that He saw them and He came unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by. There are two different thoughts about this phrase that as He was walking on the sea, He would have passed by them. The first one is that in a sense, when God, not in a sense, but in the Old Testament, when God passes by someone and He shows His glory to someone, it's usually in a passing by sort of way. So that whenever God put Moses into the cleft of the rock and He was passing by, or He was showing him His glory, He passes by. There are other references where God passes by to show His glory. There are some sound, legitimate theologians that take that position. I think the context is in more favor of another one, and that is that I think the more accurate translation to that would be that not that He would have passed by them, but that He was desiring to go to their side. And here's why I say that. The word would is translated desire. Pass just means to go to something, and then by is beside. So literally the words, if you were to just take the Greek, just the words, it would be and desired to go beside them. So that the idea that we have here is not that as Jesus was walking, I think the context favors this, is not that Jesus was walking on the water and that He would have completely ignored them and passed by had they not seen Him and screamed. But that He saw them in their toil and He saw them in their struggle, and His desire was that He would be beside them. He would be with them in this struggle. It says, but when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. The word spirit there is not what we think about when we think about our spirit removed from our body. It's the word that we get our word phantom from. That's why in some of the translations, I think, no, it's not in the King James. In some of the translations, it's translated ghost. It could also be translated demon, which is probably really what they thought it was, because there was a common belief that whenever a storm came down upon the sea, that it was a demon entering in to the realm of where they were. And so it says, whenever they saw Him, they supposed it had been a spirit, a phantom, a demon, and they cried out. Now, this is one of those times where the Bible reveals more than it has to about the people that it's referring to. The Gospel of Mark is obviously written by Mark, but Mark gets his information from Peter as he spends time with Peter in Rome. And as Peter recounts this event to him, he adds this detail and Mark adds it. Whenever it says they cried out, what it literally means is that you have a boat full of fishermen and they are screaming like a bunch of little girls. Horrified. There's nothing glamorous about this idea that they cried out. It is a shriek of terror from the bottom of their gut. They're horrified. And it said, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. That is, be of good courage. It is I. In the Greek, that little phrase, it is I, you've heard this before maybe, it's the same as I am. Whenever we see I am in the Greek, that's the same thing, or that's the way it's translated over from the Hebrew word Yahweh. So as Jesus says, it is I, he is making a plain declaration that I am God, I am Yahweh. Be of good courage, I'm with you. And then he says, be not afraid, just means stop being afraid. It presupposes that someone is already in fear, someone is already anxious, and he says, stop doing what you're already doing, stop being afraid. And the reason he says that is because I am with you, I am God, I am with you. It says that he went up into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. And they wondered. And then the next part's kind of a unique insight that we get out of this. It says, they wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves. It means, the word considered means they didn't make the connection. And it's funny that Mark goes back to that, because the next thing he's going to say builds on that. But he says, they were horrified. They saw Jesus walking on water. He came to them, and they were amazed, but they did not consider, they didn't connect the dots, that if this man could make something out of nothing, I mean, if he could create bread out of thin air, or create fish that never lived and feed people with them, seems like you might connect the dots that this is God. Not only that, if someone comes walking to you on the water, and Mark's language is very clear that there was no other way that could be understood grammatically than Jesus' feet was gaining traction as they were placed upon the water. He was walking as if he were on solid ground, yet they did not make the connection there. If we go back, you'll notice and maybe remember that this is not the first time the disciples were in trouble in a ship in the sea. On their way over to where they just were, there was a storm that they thought was going to swallow them up. Jesus was asleep, and he talks to the winds and the waves, and they cease. And yet we get the insight here in verse 52. They didn't make the connection. And the connection they're not making is this, that God is with us. This man is not just from God, he is God. It says they didn't make that connection. And then it says, for their hearts. The word for could be translated and should be translated, in fact. So they say they did not consider the miracle of the loaves. In fact, their hearts were hardened. The heart is just the entire inner man. Their ability to reason, their affections, their will, they were hardened. They were callous. They were dull. They did not have power of understanding. I don't know that we'll get here as far as the message goes, and so I just want to make the point here because it's one of the main contrasts of this section of Scripture. It is possible for us to be amazed with God and at the same time our heart be hardened toward God. These men were amazed at what they had seen, and yet Mark goes out of his way to point out the fact, and no doubt Peter had emphasized this as he was speaking to them, He makes the emphasis they were amazed, they wondered at what they saw, and yet they did not understand because their heart was calloused, dull, hardened toward God. You see, amazement happens whenever we are confronted with information that either goes into a rare category or either we have no category for it at all. I mean, what category do we have for someone who makes something out of nothing? We don't have anything to reference that back to. Or someone who walks on the water. There may be some other things that we see or that we hear that we've seen a few times, but they're still rare enough that we are amazed or in wonder by them. Amazement is not the same as faith. Faith happens whenever we take information and we're not necessarily looking for a category, although categories are necessary. We're not necessarily looking for some rare category to put it into, but we take this information about God and it prods us, it leads us to depend on God more, to run to God, to lean on God. That's faith, trust. Amazement is more of an entertainment value. I mean, how many times, and this happens to us all, have we heard a good sermon that we've been amazed by, and we've talked about what a great sermon it was, and yet at the same time, if we look back, we realize our hearts were hardened because the sermon, while the information was great and while the delivery might have been just fine, it really had no effect over our lives outside of it was an entertaining message at the time. It's not the same. It's not the same as faith. And so I just want to say that and leave that there. But that's one of the bigger contrasts in this section. And then it says in verse 53 that they had passed over and they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when they drew to the shore, they were come out of the ship, and straightway the people knew him. That means they immediately recognized Jesus, and you know the rest. They flock to him. Wherever he is, they lay their sick out, and he heals as many as the border of his garment had passed by and touched. So what do we get from this passage? When we back up to 45, verse 45. The main conflict that we find in the section of Scripture that we're in right now is the storm that these disciples find themselves in. And that is a storm that they are fighting against for 9, maybe 12 hours, enough that they are in physical torment as they are rowing against it. They're in a boat that probably has a sail, but the winds were so bad that they had abandoned the sail altogether and got the oars out, and they were in physical torment because they were fighting against that. And so the question has to be asked, how was it and how is it that the disciples find themselves out in the middle of the sea without Jesus in the middle of a storm? And the answer is, he compelled them to do that. I mean, they were out there because that's where Jesus told them to go. And so the first thing I want to say about this passage, and the first way that I want to apply this to our lives is this, that it is possible for us to experience torment and anguish while at the same time being in the realm of God's will. That's exactly what's going on here. Of all the things that could have happened and of all the things that Jesus could have compelled them to do, again, I want to go back to the idea of he compelled them. They were not willing at one point, but Jesus urged them and reasoned with them and spoke to them until their wills were bent, and they did that which they were not going to do to begin with. He talked them into... This is not an overstatement. It's not an inaccurate statement. He talked them into running headlong into physical torment. And so this was Jesus' idea that they're out there without him. It's Jesus' idea that they're out there at the time that they're there. And one thing that we need to know is that when we find ourselves in the same sorts of situations, we find ourselves in pain, we find ourselves in torment, and it comes in all different shapes and sizes and times. I've been trying to minister to a family for a while who has had horrible trouble with their daughter in some really ungodly ways, and it just kind of came to a head a couple of weeks ago, and they were down for the count. And So as I was studying this, I was trying to minister this to them. And while it's not a fix-all, it is a way that we frame reality. And so I would encourage you, and I would think that the time is pretty ripe for a message and a truth like this, particularly in this congregation, that when torment and anguish comes, it is quite possible, it's not always this way, but it is quite possible that you are in the middle of God's revealed will toward you, for you. And so let's kind of get a foundation for that. And the reason I say that way, as far as God's revealed will, sometimes we find ourselves in torment because we are being rebellious against God. All that falls under God's sovereignty, and God works in that and works through that. But I do want to say it's not the same thing as what we're talking about this morning. It's not the same thing. So the first one I want to go to, first passage, is going to be John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 33. One thing that this does is kind of challenges our expectations sometimes. I heard a message this past week, and it was a quote from a man, and he said that expectations are everything. He said, if I were to take you to a room and tell you that it was a honeymoon suite, and you were to walk in there, and you might think, man, the honeymoon suite, this thing is a dump. Not much here. You know, there's nothing nice about this. It's just kind of a plain Jane room. I was expecting more than this. And then he says, if I get you and take you to the exact same room, but before we get there and the other thing hadn't happened, tell you this is a prison cell, you walk into the same room and you see the same things, you say, you know what, this place is pretty nice. You know, this is all right. You know, for what my expectations were, this is really nice. And so expectations are everything. They're everything. And if our expectations are wrong, we're going to be frustrated, and we're going to be down, and we're going to be conflicted pretty constant. And so Jesus kind of helps us here in John chapter 16, verse 33. He's been speaking to his disciples, and he says this in verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, I come here for that reason of expectation, because the truth is this: if we're going to live on the promises of God, we've got to live on every single one of them. And this is a promise from Jesus that says there is going to be trouble in this world. There is a contrast he makes. He says, I've spoken these things, and you go back to chapter 16, you can go back further to chapter 14, but I've spoken these things that's for the purpose, for this specific purpose, that you might have peace. Then he makes the contrast. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And the implication is this: in the world you'll have tribulation, but since I've overcome the world, I'm speaking these things that in me you might have peace. This isn't necessarily connected to the theme that we're in right now, but I just want to make sure and point out what Jesus is clearly saying. So many times we're looking for peace to come to us through our circumstances. That's the wrong expectation. Jesus says, in the world, if we're looking to the world for our peace, we're going to be disappointed, and we're going to be on a roller coaster our entire lives. Because this is what he says: in the world you will find trouble, but it is in me that you will find peace. I've spoken these things to you that you might have peace in me. And so if we're looking for peace in the world, we will be disappointed. But if we're looking to the source of peace that Jesus is speaking of here, which is Himself, which is His Word, He says peace can be found there, and peace is found there because I have overcome this world that is full of tribulation. But Jesus promises here. He lets us know. There's no doubt in what He's saying. There's no maybes here. Jesus says in the world there's going to be tribulation. We should expect that. Doesn't mean we're excited about it, but it also doesn't mean that we're, or maybe it should get rid of the idea that we become surprised by it. In Isaiah chapter 45, and I guess when I say surprised by it, you know, no one is waking up every day expecting for specific sin tribulations that come our way. I mean, nobody's planning on cancer coming back, or no one's planning on the death of a loved one. No one's planning on that on a daily basis. And so when I say surprised, I guess I just mean, you know, the shock that comes and you just think, Lord, what's going on? Why this? Why now? Why here? Why me? It doesn't ease the pain of it, but it does give us a way to frame that in a context to keep it in. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, He says this. This is speaking of God. God's speaking here. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, this is an important thing to grasp. And it's also important to understand what's being said here. First off, God's revealing truth, and He's doing that through two different comparison contrasts. He starts out saying, I form the light and I create darkness. Well, He gets one and then He takes its opposite. The opposite of light is dark. And it's important to realize that He's doing these opposites in order for us to accurately understand what He says the second time. He says, I make peace and I create evil. And as God speaks of creating evil, were we just to take that Hebrew word, that's a big word for evil. It could mean a lot of different things. It can be used in a moral category that God creates moral evil, and it can be used in the sense of a calamity or trouble. Well, whenever we look at I make peace, and we know we're looking for the opposite of peace would be trouble, calamity, that realm. And so what God's saying is, I make peace, and yet I also create trouble, or I also create calamities. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, whenever you look at Mark chapter 6, in light of that, you see it crystal clear that God, that Jesus compels His disciples to get out in the ship. They're out in the ship. They find themselves in an impossible storm. You say, how did they get there? Well, they got there because God created the whole scenario for them, and there they are. If you want to know how you got where you are right now, this morning, it's because God has ordained and decreed that you are where you are. That should be a comfort to us. It should be a comfort to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 5. Peter is writing this to saints who are scattered. He's speaking of saints here, and then speaking to them and about them, he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now ye see him not, Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter takes us kind of through a progression here. And before we get to the details of it, whenever we look at the big picture of what's going on here, what he's saying is, your faith will grow. And really, he doesn't make this exclusive statement, but your faith will primarily grow through trials. Your faith, you will come to maturity. Your faith will grow and mature primarily through trials. Now, look what he says. We're kept by the power of God. How? Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. This is the first of three that we're going to look at in the passage that we're in. And so the first is this: we are rejoicing. You are. We can. Those who are saved by grace can rejoice that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Even if we don't explode with joy whenever we hear that, we can still look at that, we can still consider that information, and we can rejoice in the fact that God has chosen to be gracious toward us. But God does not leave us just there. We're rejoicing in salvation, but he says, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's needful right now that through various trials, many different trials, you are heavy. And he says, there is a purpose for this. It's not just something that happened to happen. It's not that God created it just because he could. In verse 7, that the trial... The word that could also be because. Really, that's what it means if we were just using it in our everyday language. Because the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. The first thing he says, whenever we get finished with verse 7 and we just kind of gather what the emphasis of verse 7 is, it's this. The most valuable thing about you right now is your faith. The most important thing that you possess right now is your faith. And he says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. By the way, it's that faith that God has given you that is also keeping you through his power unto salvation. He says these trials come in, and what they do is they strengthen your faith, because it says though your faith is tried with fire, it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. When you think about what God's number one goal for you is, and really whenever you think about the number one goal you have for yourself, what is it? What is it? What is it that God wants out of you more than anything else? That you might be found praising and honoring and glorying at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is the most important goal of your life. Why is it that trials are necessary? Because he says these trials are purging you from things that you hold more important than that. You know, it's one thing for us to say we get enamored with things that are good, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying things are good. Luxuries are good. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with enjoying things. But our problem is we don't just enjoy things because they're good. Rather than being good, our tendency is to make things God. Our tendency is to not just say, these are good and I will enjoy them. More likely, our tendency is, or for sure, our tendency is to take things that are good and make them God and worship them in the sense that if I can't have this comfort, I don't want anything else. If I can't have this comfort, I can't be happy. If I can't have this thing or that thing, then I can't really be what I want to be. And what God says is that through these trials, we begin to see that these things that we think we have to hold on to and things that we have to have, we begin to get weaned from those. And it will produce a growth in our faith, a strengthening of our faith. And in verse 8, it alludes directly to that. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so here's the progression as he starts in verse 5. Number one, we rejoice. We rejoice the fact that we are kept by the power of God. Number two, heaviness through trials grows our faith. And then number three, we move from rejoicing to receiving. As we go through the fire and our faith is strengthened, it says that you are receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That does not mean there that we're receiving something that's an addition to anything that God has done for us. But what it's saying is you're actually receiving that which you were rejoicing in before. You're experiencing more and more and more and more of what it means for your soul to be saved. It's not just an abstract idea, but you've gone through the fire and you've gone through the trials and you've seen that God is faithful to such a degree that your faith in Him, that means your trust in Him, your love for Him, Your believing in His faithfulness is strengthened in such a way that right here, right now, in real life, you begin to receive the end of your faith. And that is the salvation of your souls. And that is the reality that God is with me right here, right now. Isn't that a beautiful picture Peter paints? And as beautiful as that is, you do not get to the receiving end without trials. You do not get to the receiving end without the trying of your faith, because your faith does not grow if it's stagnant. Now, can I tell you another implication we get from a passage like 1 Peter and really all the other passages that we've looked at? If your life is going in such a way that you always get what you want when you want it, and things are panning out exactly the way you were hoping they would pan out, and it seems to be kind of a carefree life, and you don't run into roadblocks, and you don't really have struggles, that is not a sign of God's favor toward you. That is completely opposite of what our culture would just flood us with. That God wants you to be happy, and God wants to provide for you those things that you want. And God wants to, they don't say it this way, but wants to pamper us. He wants to bless us. He wants to know that He's for us by making our families perfect and making our circumstances perfect and making us perfect so that we never have any fears, we never have any doubts, we never have any difficult times, we never find ourselves in torment, we never find ourselves in anguish, and that is completely counter to what the Bible says about how God works in the lives of His children. That's one of those things where we go look at the room and we say, what? This is a honeymoon suite? This thing's a dump. And then we go and say, what? This is a prison cell? This is beautiful. The idea there is, it's one of those things to where our expectations have to be realigned to where God has placed those expectations. And for that, we'll get to there. For that, we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 29. But whenever we think about a passage on your way to Jeremiah 29, when we think about a passage like 1 Peter, another thing we have to walk away with is this truth, that God cares more about our holiness than He does our happiness. God cares more about your holiness than He does your happiness. And He will hurt your feelings if it makes you more holy. We need to understand that. Because it's true, primarily. That's the big reason. I mean, I could come up with a bunch of different reasons, but it's true. God cares way more about your holiness than He does your happiness. And so every time you're not happy, it's not necessarily because God's punishing you that you haven't been holy, but every time that you're not happy, you may look around and say, what is it that God's looking to wean me from? Because I know this for sure, God's concerned about my holiness. I do not know for sure that He's concerned about my happiness in this circumstance right now. And the reason I don't know that is because he's never said that he was, not in this. He does not want me to be happy in the world. He does not want me to find peace in the world. And so the first place I might start is this where God's weaning me from? Am I looking to the world to fill some gap or fill some void that God has said only I can fill? Let's go to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. This is what God says. The same God that brings trials into our lives, the same God that creates light, darkness, peace, trouble. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You may have heard it this way, and it can also accurately be translated this way, to give you a hopeful future. Now, when we think about Jeremiah 29:11, probably you think about maybe a graduation speech, or maybe you think about something where, I mean, this is a pretty familiar, common passage to come up in something like that. And while there's nothing wrong with that, you know, I think a lot of the times it's understood and maybe even conveyed in a way that is completely inaccurate. When God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not evil." In other words, what he's saying is, "My thoughts toward you are good." That has to be connected with the last half of the verse, or it doesn't make any sense. To give you an expected end. You say, "Well, if God's thoughts toward me are peace and not evil, or peace and not trouble and calamity, then why is it that I experience so much trouble? If God's thoughts toward me are not troublesome or full of calamities, then why is it that as I live my life, there's so much trouble that I go through?" And this is what he says. "My thoughts toward you are not that you would be, or they are not of for peace and not evil, peace and not trouble for the present." But he says, they're toward you in such a way to give you an expected end, to give you a hopeful future. And so what is it that God's doing with us? What's God's expected end? What's God's end goal for us? How do we define hopeful future? I mean, we could define that 100 different ways. I mean, the hopeful future for me is that I would be, you know, financially stable for the rest of my life, retire at an early age, and take vacations and, you know, preach on the side because I don't want to stop doing that, but I would like, you know, a little break every now and then. Well, that would be a pretty hopeful end for me. I mean, that would, you know, I wouldn't complain or cry too much if somebody said that's what we have in store for you. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not saying that my thoughts are peace and not trouble, or the other way around. They're of peace and not trouble, to give you a Caribbean vacation for the rest of your life, so that you never have another desire or never unmet need, but it's to give you an expected end. What end might we expect from God? Well, the one that He reveals to us throughout the whole Bible, and that is, specifically in the New Testament, we get this very clear, but that is that God is making Himself a particular people. God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the most hopeful future you could ever have is? That is a future to where you become and you are fully formed in the image of Christ. The one who says, "It's my meat to do the will of the Father." The one who always thought the thoughts of God. The one who always did God's will. The one who, and we could just say it this way, the one whose life is a living movie of faith. If you want to know what faith looks like in the life of a human being, look at Jesus Christ. Every time He walks, every time He talks, every time He breathes, He does that in dependence upon God. "These things I do not say on my own accord, but I say these things because the Father has given them to me to say," is what Jesus would say. "I don't do these things of my own accord. I do these because this is what God has called me to do." And He would go on and on and on in different categories and say the same thing. And so your expected end is this, your hopeful future is this. One of these days, you are going to live a life that is completely dependent upon God. See, that sounds good because we're in church, but I was hoping for something a little more. Right? Well, if we took it and we went back to the scene there. I'm running a little short here. If we took it and we went back to the scene there in Mark chapter 6, so if the expected end is that we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, number one, Jesus is a man who is the definition of what it looks like to live the life of faith. But number two, Jesus is also a man who is well aware, and this is part of why we can say he's the definition of one who lives by faith. He is well aware of and always aware of the fact that he is in the presence of his Father. That's why he can be content his entire life. That's why he can be content in Gethsemane to say, God, if it's your will, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Why? Because he knows, number one, and he trusts that God is good and his thoughts are good toward him, even though the circumstances may not look that way. And then number two, he knows that while he goes through the fire, while he goes through the struggle, God goes through the struggle with him. You know, so many times we are like those disciples on that boat. We see something coming. And the truth of the matter is, grace does not always look like we think it ought to look. Help and deliverance does not always look like we think it ought to look. And so when Jesus comes on the water and they see grace and they think demon, they are horribly afraid of the only source of help that they have. And when we connect that with the idea about their hearts being hardened by the miracle of the loaves, and then we connect that with the rest, the disciples' big fear and the disciples' big struggle was this. Even when he was right in front of them, they had no idea that God was with them. They had no idea that God was with them. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were calloused. They were amazed, but they were not comforted. And so that's our struggle. And that's our need. What does it mean to be someone who is fully mature or someone whose faith is growing and maturing? It means that we look at our circumstances and we don't necessarily say, yippee, I get to hurt and I get to suffer now. But we look at those circumstances and we say, you know what, these really are bad. I mean, we got to be honest. God's honest and allows us to be honest. Whenever we look at cancer in and of itself, that's not a good thing. We don't rejoice in that. We don't say, yay, we're so glad that the body is gonna be tormented by what goes on there. You know what we do say? And you know where the comfort does come from? That even in the midst of a disease like that, number one, God sees me in my struggle, and number two, God desires to come to me in my struggle. And even something like that or something bigger than that is not big enough to keep us from the love of God. That's Paul. You remember at the end of Romans 8 when Paul has that whole build up there, and at the end he focuses for several verses just on one point, and that is this: what can keep us or the love of God from us? What could there be that got between us and the love of God? And after he names categorically everything that he could think of, he ends with the idea that nothing at all could keep us from God's love. So what does that mean? That means even in our scariest times, God's love is being displayed toward us. It also means that in our scariest times, God is with us. God walks with us through those times. God strengthens us during those times. God is with us, giving us what we need as we need it, and not before. These men were in torment because they had rowed for 12 hours against a wind that they could not get past. You say, why in the world didn't Jesus just go out there after the first hour? I don't know. I don't know why he didn't do that, to be honest with you. He could have, but he didn't. You look over in Exodus chapter 1 and you see there was a Pharaoh that had come to the throne. He didn't know Joseph. Doesn't mean that he never heard of him. It just means that he completely ignored everything that Joseph had ever done. And they were oppressing Israel. You say, well, why didn't God just come in there? You know, he knew he was going to deliver them out of there anyway. Why in the world would he wait so many years? Why would he wait hundreds of years to deliver these people? He knew he was going to do it anyway. I don't know. I don't know why he did that. I'd just be making something up if I told you I knew why. I know what comes out of it, but for me to tell you God's thought process in every bit of that, if God can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, then the real answer for that is I don't know. But I do know this, that whenever you hear God come down to Moses, he says, even though it seems like it's been forever, I've heard the cries of my people and I've come down to deliver them. When you see Jesus, he's in the mountains praying. He looks out and he sees his disciples and he goes to them. I don't know every single reason why this happens, but I do know one reason, and it's one that we've already talked about. And it's because your faith only grows under pressure. Your faith only grows under pressure. And I guess maybe the bigger reason than that is that whenever we think about God with us, we've got to understand that the main character in that story is God and not us. If we want to write our own stories, again, it's going to be a life of frustration. If we want to be the main character in our story, it's a disappointment because there's no triumph in and of ourselves. But if God's the main character and we're part of that story, well, then we can keep going. We realize that we are significant. It's not that we're insignificant. We are significant, but we're not the main thing. And our significance is not in ourselves, but it's in the fact that God has chosen to love us, and that God has chosen to mature us, and that God has chosen to bring us and to form in us the image of Christ that we might be a vessel of glory and honor toward Him. We can't get to these points this morning, but I will say as we look that some comforts that we ought to know is that in our torments and our troubles, God sees us. Jesus sees us. He comes to us in our struggles when the time is right. Grace doesn't always look the way that we think it should. And this might kind of seem a little hard, maybe not very compassionate. But it's not. When we find ourselves in a trial, we need to be careful that we're not just looking to be amazed by God, but we're looking to lean on God. We're not just looking for that miracle thing to happen that just looks like will never, ever happen. Because even if that does happen, that may not do anything besides give us a little bit of worldly comfort. So we're not looking to be amazed. We're looking to lean on God. We're looking to take comfort in the reality that God is with me. And then as you get to the end of this chapter, it's the same thing we find again and again and again and again in the Gospel of Mark, and that is this. Jesus is the most compassionate person you've ever met or seen or heard about in your entire life. This is a man that is surrounded by a needy world who is patient and kind and healing, and he does all this because he wants to do it. And so this morning, I would just encourage you. Life is hard. Struggles are hard. We don't glory in those things, but we do glory in the fact that God takes those difficult pressures of life and he grows our faith so that we grow toward that expected end, which is a hopeful end. And that is a life that glories in the presence of God, not in my own needs being met. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, I do pray that you would be with Sister Dawn this morning. I pray that you would comfort her. I pray that you would bless her to feel your presence, to feel a peace that comes from you. I pray for Brother Roger and for her children and her family, that you would give them a comfort as well and a peace. Lord, we pray that you would bless her to be able to feel your presence with her, that you would give her strength and endurance. Lord, we would not be so detached that we would not ask for healing, Lord. Our prayer is that you would heal her. that you would bless this treatment to take effect and that she would be completely healed from this cancer. But Lord, we also pray that you would use this cancer to strengthen her faith, strengthen the faith of those who are around her, who love her, who are going to be invested in this with her. We pray that you would use it to press those who belong to you closer to you to learn a little more about what it means to live in the presence of God. Lord, we love you and we believe you, but we have to also say, help our unbelief. And we just pray in your compassion that you would do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.